All right. If you take your Bible out and you take your outline sheet to follow along, we'll begin our exposition, actually, of the book of Esther today. We had our introduction last week, and now we're going to get right into chapter 1. By the way, this is a tremendous chapter. It's a chapter with a view of man's greatness, man's power and control over people. And then, of course, the chapter ends with a view of man's foolishness and sinfulness and regret. And although this is an historical account, don't ever lose sight of the fact that this book is not a story, a fairy tale, or a novel of some sort, or fiction. It is a real, actual account of what happened in that period in Persia. And we'll look at it as that. Nonetheless, it tells a story that we can draw from it allegorical viewpoints that will help us in our own faith and the things that we believe and how they work out in our lives. So we'll see that as we go through it as well. But with all those things there, we know that God is certainly going to bless us as we study the book of Esther. Now, let's take some time, and we're going to do it to examine it in detail. And we're going to listen to the full whole chapter 1. It's pretty long, and I have it in a dramatic reading that gives it a little depth as well. And then we'll pray, and then we'll break down the verses of Scripture and make some comparisons along the way. All right, if your Bible's open or your sheet's with you, let me get it started here. The book of Esther.
The Book of Esther. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bizla, Harbona, Bigtha, Abaxa, Zithar and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshina, Chithar, Atnatha, Tarshish, Miris, Marcina, and Minuke, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom.
According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti?
He asked.
She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her.
Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles.
Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest.
The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household, using his native tongue.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's a long section of Scripture, but it's all tied together and it's all part of that one theme of the first chapter. And I just pray that we'll be able to understand it and we'll be able to apply it in our own lives practically to our day and generation, and particularly to ourselves in some fashion or way. But in any case, Lord, help us to have understanding and help us to be able to take that and put it into practice in our own Christian life and walk. Now, I pray for anyone who's listening through the witness of the internet, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they see Jesus clearly in what I'm preaching today, and may they come to understand their own need as a sinner to be saved from their sins and to reach out and to receive that forgiveness through the only source imaginable and able, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask in His most wonderful name. Amen. Okay, you have an outline sheet, and I want to do that for those who are watching online. We're going to talk about two points need to be examined for the hallmark of a man. The word hallmark, of course, means distinguishing marks, and I think that's what it is. For the self-life, the sinner, three things are seen in chapter 1, and that is boastful pride, barbaric excess, and bitter regret. And then we'll move to the New Testament in comparison to the self-life, the Savior's life, which God wants to see in you and me as a saved individual. And that is a blossoming contentment, a balance and moderation of things, and a beautiful fellowship. So with all those things, we certainly want to begin our journey right now. Now, I try to keep things up to date when I do things like this, and therefore I'm going to do that. Here's a picture of that disgraced billionaire financier who died in his jail cell at age 66, Jeffrey Epstein. You know, just this past week, it was the story of a billionaire playboy who ended life tragically. How often, though, tragic endings do seem to follow many of the rich and famous, as we've seen around our world, or shall I say the infamous, right? That would be a better term. Well, in like manner, many years ago, we also remember another death of a tragic well-to-doer, and that was, of course, Princess Diana. Here was a woman of great potential, a woman who inherited everything, if you remember, from her personal own aristocratic family that she came from, and then, of course, the royal family that she married into by marriage. Her life, for many people, was a fairy tale of delight until sin broke down the doors of her home and heart and life. Sorrow, heartbreak, abandonment, rejection, I'm trying to think of all the adjectives, judgment, all crashed into her life of ease, of power, and partying. Now, in addition to that, before she died, Princess Diana was spiritually adrift. Many may not have known that. She became fascinated with the world of astrology. She had her own astrologist, too. And she came to believe in the false and dangerous gods of humanity. And yet it was her partying and a jet-set lifestyle that did her in. That infamous night there when, with a notorious playboy, she entered a luxury car driven by a drunken driver who was ordered to insanely drive at high speed to get away from what at that time was the paparazzi, that's the press, to drive to their love nest to cap off a night of sin. But fate intervened and took her life. And yet Princess Diana was, for many people, the queen of the hearts of millions of people. But no matter how much money she had, no matter what life she led, she was still a poor, lonely, lost sinner, hurrying on to a Christless eternity. And herein was the tragedy of it all. And that, of course, is also a picture of, as we open the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1. And it says, in the third year of his reign, that is Xerxes, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces of all these areas. For a full 180 days, he displayed his vast wealth of his kingdom. He displayed his splendor and his glory and his majesty to them. Of course, over the six-month period, everyone wasn't there. It was, he would take certain groups from each of the 120 provinces and wine them and dine them in the process there. But nonetheless, King Xerxes likewise was born into nobility, and he lived freely and opulently as he pleased. And we find the king decided that a party was going to be a means of displaying this for all the people around them. You know, Eastern rulers, I read through the past about them, they enjoyed the lavish banquets because each occasion gave them an opportunity to impress people with their wealth and their power. And in this feast here, we can find some beautiful illustrations by way of figure and see the comparison of the old life of sin before we were saved with the new life of a believer after we were saved in Christ. So let's go for it and see how it unfolds. Now, we first find King Xerxes. He was also known as Ahasuerus here. He was obviously, at this point in time, one of the most important men of great power and pride. And that, of course, is the hallmark or distinguishing mark of a sinner and the self-life at that. Now, as a powerful ruler, the king was planning a great military battle. A lot of people didn't know that. He was planning to come against Greece and take them out. And he needed the support of all his princes and officials. He needed financially as well for them to back him. So he chose to wine and dine them during the six-month extravaganza. Now, actually, there were three periods of banquets. The first, in verses 1 to 4 that I just read, this was the military and political leaders' banquet. And then he decided to hold another banquet in verses 5 to 8, and this was for all the people of Susa. Susa was the winter capital of the king. He had other places in the summertime where he would go where it was cooler at that particular time. But I say it was for the men of Susa because the women were not invited to the men's banquets ever. And so he invited all the men of some stature, shall we say, in the citadel of Susa. And then we were told that there was a third one in verse 9, and that was Queen Vashti, or Vashti, I like to call her Vashti. She had her women's banquet that she hosted for all the important women in the kingdom at that particular time. So there were three banquets. Now, going to verse 5, we read, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, as I just said, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel. That meant the entire complex of Susa itself. All the people referred to the men. Now, remember that when the Bible uses all these terms and speaks everything, we must not go through it too quickly. And the reason why is the book of Esther is a book that's inspired of God, and it's in the inspired Bible. But we who believe the Bible, we have a certain facet of understanding when we talk about the Bible, because the Bible is more than a book that is inspired. It is the plenary inspired, verbally inspired word of God. Now, it's important to understand what we mean. That means the Bible, including Esther, is in this verbal, plenary, inerrant, inspired word of God. Verbal inspiration means that every word in the original text of Scripture was put there by God. It's not there by mistake. It's not just a word that carries something in there. God, in His infinite, omnipotent wisdom, chose that He would speak to us through every single word that He chose. So therefore, when you read the Bible, don't jump over things. Try to understand the context of the words that are chosen, the place of those words, and the meaning of those words, what it meant to the people of the day in which it was written, and what it means to the people of the day who are reading it and studying it as that. So, the idea is that every single word in the Bible is there because God wanted it to be there, and there are no exceptions. Now, this word plenary is not a word we use today, but plenary means all the parts. It means every section. It means every minute word from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the ending book of Revelation. And therefore, all the parts, none excepted, are divinely inspired and authoritative at that. And that includes such things as genealogies. You know, we might read through a genealogy in the Old Testament and think, well, you know, I got that over with, let me move on. Well, don't do that. That is there because God wanted you to know that, and it'll have an intricate part of other things in the Bible, as we'll see there. So, Jesus, of course, said this and explained it very well. He said in Luke 16:17, "It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen or a drop of a pen for the word of God to be dropped out." In other words, you can't do that. And that's how we study the word of God as true believers. So let's get back to that section there. Everything in a book is here for what? Our intense study. Romans 15:4, I quoted it last week. Everything that was written in the past, that means the Old Testament, was written to do what? It's to teach you. It's to teach me so that through endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope in the Lord. And as such, we'll apply this right now to a rightful application. For here, by way of illustration of life, God is showing us what? The way of man in his fallen state in the picture of King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes was indeed a man who was filled with what? Boastful pride. And that's an important thing to understand. Now look at verses 4 to 7. "For the full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty, who was served, wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other." Now you might say, well, that's not, doesn't have much meaning. But you know, archaeologists have found and discovered these golden goblets from the time of Persia. And each one was an intricate carving of the scenes of Persia and the people of Persia and the winning wars of Persia. So can you imagine every single goblet was something that may have taken years to fashion and put in there. But everyone was different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. How important it is. So the Bible tells us what it was. It was boastful pride that ruled Xerxes' life. What does the Bible say about pride? Take a look. I just picked two verses. There are many more than that. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "In his pride," that is the sinner, the wicked man, "does not seek God. In all his thoughts there is no room for God." You know, I can think about that. Before I was saved, that was a description of me. I grew up in what was a church, and I went through all the things I had to. I was confirmed. I became a president of the youth group in the church, things like that. But once I reached adulthood, I left the church, and I never went back except for Easter and also Christmas time. somehow I thought that pleased God for me to do that, and the rest of the time was for myself, and never once did I think of God or the name of God in any way. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, what is pride? You know, we can all define that. Well, the Holman Bible Dictionary defines it as the boasting of what a man has and does, and its undue confidence in and attention to one's own abilities and skills and accomplishments and possessions and state or position. However, you know, pride is easier to recognize than to define, really, if you think about it. It's easier to recognize, of course, in other people. You know, we can see pride in other people much more easily than ourselves. But there are many biblical words that describe this concept. Each has its own emphasis. Now, some of the synonyms I was thinking for the word pride include words like this: arrogance, right? Presumption, conceit, self-satisfaction, boasting, high-mindedness. I stopped right there. But basically, it can all be summed up in one simple little word: the lack of humility. Indeed, that's what it is. Now, with that in mind, notice what we discover. Pride alone does not characterize the sinner. Pride is always accomplished by B, which I have here, barbaric, excess. Now, it says, when those days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. Royal wine was in abundance in keeping with the king's liberality. And verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions. Can you imagine that? For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. They must have had some amount of wine there in the kingdom. But nonetheless, sinful mankind always turns something into excess. And here we see drunkenness has already begun, reveling, and even anger. And this is a good place where God shows us to consider what the mix of alcohol and anger does in the unsaved heart. Although the king did not force others to drink, verse 10 says he set a bad example because he became drunk with wine. And the matter of alcohol's danger, of course, because of its power, is there to engage and enrage the sin nature. And of course, at that point, it ends with ruinous effects. And it's created all by the addictiveness of alcohol. Now, I just want to say this, and I just want to give you a vision of myself. And I think some other people, many people, have the same vision as I do. But not every Christian does, and I'll get into that in a minute here. But the matter is the danger of alcohol because of its power. I think serious Christians, and I use that word, trying to find the right word, serious Christians, I personally believe, will, looking at what it does in society, stay away from it to be an example. And the truth be told, one does not need any alcoholic beverages for the good of life. Now, I want you to know two biblical truths concerning alcohol that God speaks in the Old Testament. First of all, the Bible never commands total abstinence. I want to make that clear. I'm not one of those who tries to turn the Bible into total abstinence and say, well, at the Last Supper, the Lord served a special wine and it wasn't alcoholic. And when Jesus turned the water into wine for the wedding of Cana, that he made it into a special drink that wasn't alcoholic. Don't go there, because that is not in any way sustainable. But nonetheless, there are two truths concerning the use of alcohol that are interesting in the Old Testament. I want you to note them. Here's the first one. God withheld fermented beverages from all of Israel for 40 years. Imagine that. For 40 years in a desert. Take a look at Deuteronomy 29, 5 to 6. During those years, I led you through the desert. Your clothes did not wear out, nor did your sandals on your feet. You ate no bread, and you drank no wine or other fermented drink. So that makes it clear. There was no type of alcohol in the desert for the Jews. And God did that purposely. He said, I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. So indeed, they lived fully with it. Can somebody get the door there for someone? So that's the first thing I want you to know. God withheld fermented beverages from Israel for 40 long years. Now here's the second thing. Those in leadership later on, when they went into the promised land, they were instructed to absolutely abstain from drinking wine or any other fermented beverage. All right? Leviticus 10, 8 to 11. The Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting. For if you go into the tent of meeting having drunk any alcoholic beverages, you will die." In other words, God said, "I'm going to strike you dead if I find on your breath even the smell of alcohol." This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So the Bible does emphasize certain abstinence, even though the Bible never commands total abstinence from every believer. And I believe that is the basis I want to stress to you why serious Christians, I think, should seek personal abstinence and faithfully teach it as an example. And that is without judging others who do not follow that example, because it is a personal choice. Because what's happening in our society today? You look around our society everywhere. Our young people are encouraged to drink. Social drinking is now fashionable for them all. And you know, all you need to do is take a look at any of the sitcoms or movies or magazine ads. All of them glorify the bar is the place for fellowship. The bar is the place for friendship or spending your evenings drinking. But what do statistics tell us? Because it's a different story. We see wrecked marriages. We see ruined bodies and minds. We see abused families. We see shattered careers. And like I showed you with Princess Diana, we see death is found out too late. So seriously, what do we need to teach our young people? No one else is going to teach it, but you as a believer can, that alcohol is a dangerous, addictive, mind-controlling, sin-nature-releasing, health-ruining, life-shortening, narcotic drug. The world doesn't want to say it, but you and I can. It's perilously addictive, and it destroys the body, mind, soul, and spirit. And this is why the Bible is filled with what? Warnings against it. And make no mistake, God warns its danger compiled with you and me having a sin nature. I want you to look at some of the verses of Scripture, and we'll take it from there. Now, this is Proverbs 20 and 21 and 23. You see, it says FT translation. You know what that stands for? Finnan translation, okay? It isn't smart to get drunk. Drinking quickly makes you a jerk and leads to injurious fights. I looked over these verses and I kept saying, how can I translate them today? All right? Proverbs 21, verse 17. Whoever loves the party life will become poor. Whoever loves drinking and expensive foods will never be rich. Proverbs 23, 20 to 21. Do not join those who love alcohol or gorge themselves on eating. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drunken stupor renders them penniless. All right? Here's some more scripture verses. Destruction is certain for you who get up early to begin long drinking bouts that last late into the night. This is the New Living Translation. Jesus said, "Watch out, don't let me find you living in careless ease and drunkenness." That's the Lord talking to you and me. 1 Corinthians 5:11, "You are not to associate," Paul said, "with anyone who claims to be a Christian yet indulges in drunkenness." Don't even dine with such people. And by the way, when the Bible talks about drunkenness, it does talk about the person who staggers and is so filled where they can't even stand up straight. But drunkenness in the Bible is a reference technically to anyone who has allowed alcohol to bring you into a dizziness or a high of any sort. So if you get a high of any sort from alcohol, you, as far as God is concerned, are in a state of drunkenness. And God does not want anything to do with that. Now, 1 Peter 4, 3 to 5, we're back to Finnan translation. As a believer, the past is over for you. That is the thing godless people enjoy. And what is it? Their immorality, their lust, their feasting, their drunkenness, their wild parties, and their terrible idolatry. Just remember that they will soon have to face God, who will judge everyone, both the living and the dead. Now, I believe the best way to avoid addictiveness and the hold of alcohol on one's life is to never drink at all. So I propose to you as a believer, or anyone listening who is a believer here, can we not set an example for our youth and others? Just abstain from all alcohol, period. Now, the moment I was saved, no one told me, I want you to stop drinking alcohol, and I did drink alcohol. I just felt God speaking to me, and I have not touched a drop of alcohol in more than 45 years, whether it be wine, beer, liquor, whatever it is, and guess what? I've never missed it at all, nothing at all. Now, here's one more verse I believe is important before we move on, because this is in reference to Xerxes and his drunkenness and what happened at that banquet. Take a look. Romans 14:20-21. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. And it's better not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So it's clear, the apostles, I think, eventually abstained from all alcohol to be a good example. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. What about the Lord's Supper at that particular time? They celebrated the Lord's Supper. Yes, they did. But if you remember, the use of alcohol in the Old Testament times and in New Testament times, when it was used with eating and drinking at a table, it was mixed one part with five parts water. Think of that. So I say to you, if you want to have a glass of wine with your meal, you can do that. I don't believe the Bible teaches abstinence at all. But then why not do it the way they did in the first century? Why not do it in the way they did it in the previous centuries? And that is, you take your bottle of wine and you dilute it with five parts water for one part of your wine, and then drink your wine. Why did they do that? They did that because they did not want to get that high. They did not want to get that stupor that would come. And yet that wine served a purpose. It killed all the germs that were in the water at that particular time that they could not trust. Remember Timothy, he was told to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, meaning dilute it so that the germs could be killed inside your stomach. So it's important. And of course, one of the primary benefits of our new life in Christ is the liberty that you and I have for Christ, for the dominion of all the negative forces that come around you, that you can make a determination to say, I'm not going to have any part of it at all. Now, let's get back to the hallmark of the sinner, the self-right life represented by Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, that meant he was really drunk. He commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Now remember, the king was drunk with wine. The king became furious. He burned inside with anger. Why? The king was under the influence of alcohol. Now I think maybe if the king wasn't under the influence of alcohol, he might have been upset that the queen didn't come. But you know what he might have said to all the people at his banquet? Well, maybe Queen Vashti has a headache. Maybe she's not feeling well, or maybe her food didn't agree with her. I'll talk to her about it later when I see her, and move on in the banquet. But he couldn't do that in his drunken state. So the king, under the influence, allowed his sinful and selfish anger to be vented against his wife Vashti. His pride got the best of him, for he was embarrassed before all his leaders, and he probably thought, I can command kingdoms, but I can't even command my wife. And all the people probably would have laughed at him. So to save his ego and reputation, he had to do something. that I believe he later fully regretted. Now, the results of this anger and the king's forthcoming action present a picture, and that's what it is, a picture of a serious failure of teaching in the Christian world. Now, you might see, where are we going with that? We're going to another area that comes forth from this passage right here, and that is the king commanding his wife to do what he wanted. You know, in the world, when I grew up early in Christianity, I grew up in fundamentalism. And in the fundamentalism that I grew up, I was taught that when a woman was commanded by her husband to do anything, she wanted, God commanded her to do everything, because that's what it says in the book of Ephesians. Well, is it true that a wife must obey her husband in everything? Have you ever heard that teaching? You might have. Well, the answer is, I can't tell you how often I heard that taught, but nonetheless, it's not true. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, 21 to 25. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. So many have stopped right there and said, there it is. Women, you submit yourselves to your wives. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church's body, for which he is Savior. You can't get any greater for a head of the wife right there. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to the husbands in everything. Really? Is that what it says there? Now, I want you to know, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God has given the power to command obedience by a husband for his wife. Rather, the Bible teaches that decidedly and voluntarily, a wife can choose to submit herself to her husband. It's up to the woman to make that decision. There's no command that says she has to do that. The command is that she's to love and respect her husband. Now, submission does not mean blind obedience or even numb passivity either. Think about that. It only means voluntarily, ladies, giving yourself to someone else because you love and respect them, just as you love and respect the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if both are living under the lordship of Christ, because notice what it says, submit to one another. Now this calls for the husband to submit voluntarily as well. How is he to submit to his wife? How much is he to submit? As Christ is loved, the church, verse 25, notice, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He went to his death for her. He sacrificed his life. Husbands, that's what you're to do for your wife. You are never to command her to do anything that is going to be wrong for her, that's going to be harmful for her, that's going to be embarrassing for her, or that's going to cause her to do something that's disobedient to the Lord. But when you ask her to do something, it's up to her to make the decision to do it. Now let me say this. If the wife is obedient to the Lord on behalf of her husband, and if the husband is obedient to the Lord on behalf of the wife, think about this. There can only be one thing in the family. Harmony. Right? If there's no harmony in your family, it's because one or both of you are disobedient to the Lord in these areas there. Now it's important to see this. Headship is never dictatorship. Each for the other and both for the Lord. And that's what I've found for this. However, in the days of Esther, she didn't have that choice. This queen, Vashti, abject submission was commanded and had to be obeyed, otherwise she would pay the penalty for that. And notice this very thing. The king, under the influence of alcohol, allowed his childish and selfish anger to be vented at his wife. And so his pride got the best of him here. He was embarrassed before all the leaders. So in this case, Vashti, being a pagan, she was commanded to obey, and she really should have obeyed him there. But you know what? I think she was a woman of principle, and she chose not to. What did King Xerxes ask of her? He asked her to come before his men, the banquet of men here, and show herself for her beauty to them. What beauty was she to show? Her hair? Her nose? Her face? possibly, but I think it was a lot more than that. She was to display her beauty, meaning that she was to display herself in some provocative outfit and dance before them to get them all lustfully going. She was not about to do that very thing there. So she refused to come, and the king became furious, and he burned with anger. Now, she faced the wrath of the king. She was willing to face that, and her husband. And the Bible really doesn't tell us what happened to Vashti. Many people believe this. This is interesting. I did a study of it. In the secular history, the queen around this particular time of Esther becoming queen, the queen was a woman by the name of Amestris, A-M-E-S-T-R-I-S. Many believe Amestris was Vashti. It was another name for Vashti. And Amestris at that particular time was bearing the child of Xerxes, who became Artaxerxes, the next king. Now, maybe he banished her while she was pregnant with Artaxerxes, and she didn't know it. So when she banished her, he also banished his son. So Artaxerxes as a child and Amestris both no longer can ever come in the presence of King Xerxes. Now, King Xerxes ruled on the throne for 20 years, and at the end of 20 years, he was assassinated by his vizier. I forget his name right now, but his vizier assassinated him for his son, Artaxerxes. So, amazingly, Artaxerxes couldn't come to the throne, couldn't be in the kingdom until Xerxes was off the throne. So now when he was assassinated, Artaxerxes took the throne. We don't know, but these things may be. Where was Queen Esther? We'll get into her a little bit later in the part of it. But at least we could see some things based on the historical thing. Now, when he decided that he was going to banish her, he didn't do it on his own. Take a look at verses 13 and 15. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in the matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were the highest in the kingdom. So verse 15. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? Xerxes asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have given her. He flew into a rage, and he wanted her to be gone from his life. You know, I like what humorist and cowboy humorist Will Rogers once said. He says, people who fly into a rage always make a bad landing. And I think that's good advice for you and me as well. So in his blind rage, Xerxes, out of control of his mind, now turned to vindictiveness and revenge. You know, one psychologist states, when the ego of sinners is pricked, the wounded ego releases a powerful poison that makes people do all sorts of crazy things. And so what did King Xerxes do? Well, he got his seven counselors together, and of course they were men of the flesh too, and they joined in him with his vindictiveness, and they passed a knee-jerking edict here. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against us, the nobles, and the people of all the provinces of the king. For the queen's conduct will become known to whom? All the women. So they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. So this very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct, why, they will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way, and there will be no end to disrespect and discord. A woman's rebellion will begin. They were fearful. Can you imagine these men? They were fearful of the women, their own women. They had to pass a law for fear that they might rebel against them. You know, I think this is the humor of God to put this in the Bible for you and me to see here. But nevertheless, God has the ability to laugh at foolish mankind's actions. But here are seven men shaking in their boots that their women will revolt. and they'll have no control. So they need to pass a knee-jerk law, and it seemed to be foolish way of incompetent leaders at that. You know, we have a Congress full of the same incompetent type of leaders, don't we? They're ready to pass knee-jerk laws and regulations for anything at all. We have them statewide in Colorado now, and we have them nationally as well. And whatever they pass will eventually come back and bite them in the process. So they passed the judgment. Look at verses 19 and 24. Therefore it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. That's important. When the king made a law, it could never be overturned. He couldn't say, you know, this is a bad law, so we're going to turn against it. You can't do that. The law of the Medes and Persians would stand forever. But so it said, Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her a royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast domain, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. And the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. Isn't that amazing? And yet, Esther 2 verse 1 says, later when the anger of the king had subsided, he remembered Vashti. This phrase, he remembered Vashti, means that he was sorry for what he had done. He wished he had not done this very thing. But what she had done and what he had decreed about her. So, hasty decisions made in the heat of emotions usually are wrong. And such was the case here. But isn't it amazing? God was going to work through the free will of man and his foolishness to bring about what God had planned all along. God needed his queen on the throne of Persia. And the reason why he needed his queen on the throne of Persia was that the king was also going to make another knee-jerk, a rash decision, and that was to wipe out a whole minority of all the people in the Persian. Think of this. More than 2 million Jews were going to be killed by an edict the king later on was going to make that could never be reversed. And he needed Queen Vashti to do something about it. And if she had never risen to the throne, the Jews in the kingdom of Persia would have been killed and removed. And that might mean that Jesus might have never come to the throne. We don't know. All right, you keep that in mind. So upon that fateful edict, the king went off to war. It was now time, at the end of these banquets, to go off to war with Greece. And by the way, he did go off to war with Greece. He was gone for 2 years. And in that process, he lost terribly. He had hundreds of thousands of men that were defeated by the Grecian people in the battles on the sea and on the land as well. And he had to come back completely humiliated. But nonetheless, that's it. So, why does God give us this story? You think about that right now. Why did he give it to us? Remember Paul's advice in Romans 15:4? Everything that was written in the past was written to do what? To teach us, so that through endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That is hope in the truths of our Christian life. And Paul said to the Corinthians, these things happened to whom? Them, the Israelites, those in the Old Testament. Why? As examples. Therefore teaching, therefore examples, and they were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So think about Paul's advice. Now remember this. Sin faces the unchangeable law of God. You know what that law is? Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sins shall die. God cannot rescind that law because every law that God makes, he makes it in his omnipotence and, of course, his omniscience, and therefore it's perfect and right. And it never needs to be changed, but it can never be changed. And that is the law that takes every sinner to a place called hell, unless God can change that. How did God change that? Not by revoking the law, but by sending a Savior who would pay for the crimes of that law. The law of retribution always falls hard on the rebellious sinner. You know, think about Eve when in the garden there. Remember we looked at her in last week's? She exercised the supremacy of her own will and she fell. And then Adam followed suit, and he tried to reverse the order of existence to make his own reason superior to God's wisdom. But God, of course, is omniscient, all-knowing, and nothing can take his place. But man has been doing that ever since. Man wants to take God's place in the world in which he lives, somehow thinking that his will is superior to God's, and it never can be. Now, let's quickly change pace, and we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to compare these things, because we see what the life of the sinner is all about. Now let's take a look at what the life of the child of God should be who follows the Savior. Now the first thing, of course, is blossoming contentment. Xerxes did not have this. But God wants you and me to have it. Luke 3:14. Then John the Baptist was talking to the soldiers. And the soldiers asked him, and they said, "What should we do?" And John replied, "Stop extorting money." They were extorting money because they weren't well paid. "And don't accuse people falsely." They accused people falsely to get money from them so that they would have more for their living. So he said very simply, "Be content with your pay." God wants us to be at peace with all men and to be thankful for what we have and for who and what we are and to grow in the grace of such joy. But the Bible cautions us that we are to show loving acceptance to the state and place God appropriately gives you. Wherever you are in your life, the work and job that you had or you still have, that's where God wants you and that's what he wants for you. You know, there's a cemetery in England. This is real. And these are the words that are written on about a man and his wife. "She died for want of things, and he died trying to give them to her." How funny that might sound, but indeed, that might be truth there. So the question is, are you content? Are you always complaining about your situation in life or the things you don't have that other people have that you'd like to have? Or are you growing and practicing this in your family? Or on the job, or in the community, wherever it is. God wants to see in you and me a contentment for what we have and who we are. And we can begin to practice that not only in our homes, but we can practice it in church, we can practice it in the community, and we can practice it with our families when we get together, whatever it is. For when it is evident, God is pleased with that. You know, Paul said to Timothy, take a look, godliness with contentment is of great gain. The writer of Hebrews says in 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So Paul said, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. So there it is. Blossoming contentment should be what is growing in your life. If it's not, you need to call upon the Lord for that very thing. The second thing is balance in moderation. That also wasn't in Xerxes' life as well. But for you and me as believers in Christ, it says in Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness, that is moderation, be evident to all. Now the King James translates it with the word moderation. And the NIV translates it with the word gentleness. And you might say, well, aren't those two different words? And the answer is no. Moderation is gentleness in action. Think what gentleness is. Gentleness is to apply just the right pressure, just the right amount, not too much and not too little. So you're moderating things. So that's why the word gentleness is there. But God calls every Christian to lead that kind of a balanced life. Don't go overboard in this end. Don't go under in this end as well. And make sure you keep that. Titus 2:11-12 says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And to say yes to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present life. So I'm going to ask you, is your life in balance? Are the things in your very existence in balance or things out of balance? Perhaps it's anger and temper are out of balance. Perhaps it's materialism and the goal for it. Or maybe it's the me first attitude. I have to be first in everything. It's selfishness at that. Well, God is waiting for every one of us to turn whatever it is, our sinful immoderation, over to Him. Balance in moderation, and at the same time, a blossoming contentment. And then there's one more, and that's a beautiful fellowship. That's right. God wants fellowship. What did Xerxes do? He severed that fellowship. He cast his wife away, and she was never to be seen in his presence again. Where she went, I don't know. Maybe she was just sent back to the harem and there to finish her life off and die in loneliness. But she would never be called into the king's presence, and he would never see her again. He would not be allowed to see her again. So in the same way, what have you cast off in your life that should be a part of your very life? Spiritual communion is that glorious fellowship with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and what? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Indeed, God wants us fellowshipping with Him and with one another. And as John says, we love because He first loved us. Joshua 1:8, that's one of the first verses of scripture I memorized as a new believer. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, and thou shalt meditate in it day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written in it, and then thou shalt make thy way prosperous and have good success. That's, of course, the King James Version. But I like the NIV. Keep this book of the law on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then God says, I will make you prosperous and successful. Now that prosperity and success is not talking about money and works outside. It's talking about your relationship with the Lord Himself. So, are you in full spiritual communion and fellowship with God? Because God gave Christ as your substitute for your estrangement from Him by sin. And now you're reconciled to God and you should have a beautiful fellowship with Him. How can you have it? Daily, you need to be in the Word of God. Peaceful communion and beautiful fellowship. Jesus said in John 17, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. We need to show that fellowship. Now, I want to give you four practical suggestions to produce a fellowship, and I'll close on that, but they're important ones. Here's the first one. Cultivate a hunger for the Word of God by meditating regularly on Scripture. Second one, seek refuge in God through regular times of prayer. Do you have regular times of prayer? You know, I'm very thankful. I spend every single day of my life from the hours of 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. in regular fellowship with the Lord, studying His Word, praying, and seeking His will. And it's a wonderful time. The phone doesn't ring. Nobody's up. Ursula's sleeping. Not that there's anything wrong with sleeping. But I am just alone with the Lord. So I say to you, find your time to be alone with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And times of prayer. Number three, seek real opportunities to care for the needy and vulnerable around you. Look for applications of your Christian life. How can you do that? It might be in your own family, of course. It might be in your neighborhood. It might be in some work that the church is caring for. It doesn't matter. Be a part of that. And it's important. Number four, fellowshipping with other believers. You will find a great strength and a deep communion with God increases when you fellowship with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Don't come to church and say, hi, bye, bye. Look at your brothers and sisters and say, hey, what are you doing this week? Maybe we can have a cup of coffee together. I know some of the gals do that every Wednesday. They have time together. What a wonderful thing that is. But maybe you men should think of doing that too, if you have the time to do that. Or do it as couples. I don't know, whatever it might be. But here it is. I want to close on this very thing. Is the Lord said in Revelation 3:20, and this verse is often misquoted. The verse literally means Jesus Christ is knocking on the door of a church that is operating without Christ as its head. They are having fellowship with one another. They're doing things, maybe, I don't know what they're doing. But Jesus Christ has been left out. And he's knocking on the door and saying, how about letting me in? This is what the church is for in the first place. But it also applies to someone who needs Christ in the heart. Here I am. I stand at the door of your heart. And I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door of their heart, I will come in and eat and fellowship with that person and they with me. And you will become part of all that wonderful thing. If so, God the Father, of course, can renew anything. Now, maybe the door of your heart is there too, and inside is a cold heart. Would you open it to warm it up to Jesus Christ? How wonderful it is. This verse is God's invitation to anyone to allow them to come into your life forever and be in fellowship with him. He's the infinite God-man. He's Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. God can't reverse that law. The soul that sins shall die. That's everyone. You out there on the internet, you are going to die because God is going to judge you because of your sin. But God loves you and doesn't want to do it. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. And unless you claim him as your Savior, unless you take him and surrender your life to him to lead you and be the ruler and master of your life, you will never be forgiven of your sins and you will die in your sins. God doesn't want that. And I thank God that he came into my life. I opened the door of my heart and he's in there. Is he in your heart? Anyone? Amen? Amen. Of course he is. And I'm so thankful for that. So, and honestly, make it a thriving fellowship with God. So there it is. The picture of Xerxes and the lack of all these three things that can come into the life of a believer of Jesus Christ. And what should not be in your life, those things that are there in the life of King Xerxes. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the truths and the allegorical viewpoints we can take of these literal, really true happenings found in the book of Esther. And I pray we'll find many more things and be able to apply them to our own lives as well as we get through that book. Now, may you bless us with the truths of it, and that you may enable us to take new steps of faith and faithfulness, and that we will gain higher ground in our walk of faith with Jesus Christ. Or if we need the Savior, we will call upon him to save us from our sins. In any case, may Jesus Christ be indeed the King of glory in our lives. We ask in his precious name. Amen. All right.